We may now turn to the consideration of God's Word, and we shall turn presently to the chapter we read, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. And we may read now from verse 44 of this chapter. Acts 13, verse 44. And the next day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye have put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. You will see that these verses refer to a particular incident on a particular Sabbath day in connection with the assembly of the synagogue of Jews and Gentiles. And this incident, when Paul and Barnabas were faced with Jews who were contradicting what they were teaching and blaspheming because of what they were teaching, they, opposing the apostles, they decided that a time had come when other prophecies had to be fulfilled. And they then said to the Jews, well, if you're going to reject the word, then we leave you to it, we turn from you, and we turn to minister to the Gentiles. And this is their authority for doing so. Verse 47, they said, For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, This is what God says, and we have to go back to Isaiah chapter 49 to hear God saying it. I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, they rejoiced, that now there would be a concentration, as it were, of preaching and expounding the gospel to them who had dwelt for centuries in spiritual darkness. Now, last Lord's Day, we began to consider the matter of first century Christianity. Christianity as it was and as it developed from the first to 100 AD. And in the days in which we live, you hear ministers, professors, Christians, looking at the state of the present church, the contemporary church, and oftentimes they will be saying, well, we need a reformation. We need to reform. The church is slipping more and more away from the truth. Well, we have to ask, what do people mean when they speak about reformation? What does reformation mean? It means reforming. Reforming the original. And so reformation, if it's biblical reformation, if it's God's reformation, then it's a reforming and a returning and a restoration of first century or original Christianity. And that's why it is important to discover, well, what was Christianity like in the first century? Last Lord's Day, we looked at how the disciples of the Savior were called Christians for the first time at Antioch, which was, of course, a mixed congregation and assembly, but they were now called Christians. And so we have the introduction of a new word, a new term that is introduced to human language, and particularly the language of believers. Now, they were called Christians because they were followers or disciples of Christ. Christians means a follower of Christ or a little Christ, someone who is like Christ. And so we see Christ-likeness being reproduced in the first century. To understand what Christ-likeness is, we need to understand who Christ is and what his attributes are. We need to consider what he preached, what he taught, and of course what he lived among men. Now, last Lord's Day, we took note of the fact, as it's recorded in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son into this world. He didn't come one moment earlier or one moment late. At the appointed time, he entered into the world. What was the world like when he came into it? He didn't come in the 21st century, nor the 4th century, nor the 16th century. He came at the divinely appointed time. And the world was as it was when he came into it. What kind of a world did he come to? Politically, it was a Roman world. It was also culturally the Greek world. And into the part of the world that he came, it was a very Jewish world, which meant it was a religious world. And when we read of the Savior humbling himself and coming into this world, we have to appreciate the degree of his humbling himself. When he came into the world, we read, for example, in Luke, in the second chapter, his parents were under an obligation to fulfill duties because of the fact they lived in the Roman world. In Luke chapter 2, we read verse 1, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone in his own city. And Joseph and Mary had to go, and she was with child, and it was when they were going, or when they went to register, that the Savior was born. And these things are not something that we just read and overlook. They have meaning, they have significance. Tells us something of the world into which he came. His life, humanly speaking, would be ruled from Rome. He would live under the rule of political imperial Rome. And when he said, I am going to build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, he was telling us the kind of assembly, and you will find that I will be ignoring The word church, as I explained last Lord's Day, it is much better to speak of the congregation or the assembly, the congregation, the great congregation, and the assembly. But Jesus said, I will build my congregation, and I'm going to do it in the Roman world. Regardless of how powerful Caesar is and the rules and the regulations he may introduce and the decrees he might indeed decree, I am going to build a great congregation under these circumstances. But Jesus, when he's born, when the men from the east came to Herod, they wanted to know, where is he born that is king of the Jews? Herod was the tetrarch, the king, under the rule of Rome, governing the Jewish state. And of course, he had power, as he sought to execute it, to even destroy the life. And he actually decreed that all the infant boys were to be slaughtered, lest there would arise a king to displace him. Jesus then was under these different layers of authority, the Roman authority, the Roman power, then under the authority of Pharaoh. But then religiously, it was the Sanhedrin that governed and taught the religious lives of the people. And Jesus was born into a Jewish family, into a Jewish home, into a Jewish community, under the oversight of the Sanhedrin, consisting of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So there's the third layer, as it were, of authority that he's going to have to live with. But then, you remember it's recorded, he went to the temple as a boy of 12 with his parents. They lost him. And when they finally found him in the temple, what's he doing? There he is, sitting, asking questions and discussing divine things with the doctors of divinity in the temple. And when he receives that tender rebuke from his mother, what did he do? He went with them, and we're told that he grew in wisdom. He went down, verse 51 of Luke 2, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. There's the fourth layer of authority that Jesus lived under because he was born into this world. That's the world that he became a citizen of, our world. And he lived in that world, he died in that world, he rose again in that world, and he then ascended from it into his Father's presence and into glory. But he said he would send the Holy Spirit to guide his apostles whom he'd left behind into all truth, enabling them to go into all the world and teach his statutes and his commandments, all that he had commanded them, to every creature. Now, they could not teach what they didn't know. They couldn't teach what they didn't understand. So they were totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to enlighten their minds, to give them understanding that they might engage in an effective worldwide ministry. And the Apostle Paul, he becomes particularly the major player, as it were, in the ministry to the Gentiles. But before the ministry to the Gentiles began in earnest, and I want you to remember this because this is what we're going to look at now, he didn't do it until the established time by God. Same with Peter. We looked at Peter last Lord's Day when he went into the house of Cornelius. He was criticized for it. He was questioned because they didn't do that kind of thing. That wasn't the way to operate. That wasn't the way that they expected the gospel to be preached and how it was to be done. But Peter, when he told them of God's dealings with them, and this is where we began last Lord's Day, in Acts chapter 11, verse 17, "Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" What was I that I could withstand God? And we are then brought face to face with what we described last Lord's Day as the absolute, sovereign, irresistible power and might of God. This is how we're going to see the early Christians developing in knowledge and understanding how the great congregation that Christ was intending to build, we're going to see it happen. Why? Because of the sovereign, irresistible power of God. And Peter recognizes this. I'm only a man. Who am I? Do you expect me, he was saying, to resist the mighty power and workings of God and providence? I couldn't withstand God. I had to do as a mere servant his will and his intentions. That's how Peter progressed then in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. But Paul becomes the key player, as it were, in the expansion of the great congregation among the Gentiles. But one of the things that Paul had in mind constantly, we see evidence of this, is the plan of God, how things would be done. You see, God is a God of order. And if you observe how God works at any time, you will always see there's an order. God is working according to his plan, not our plan. And you find that in the experience of Paul, he learned to follow that plan. And when he's writing, for example, his epistle to the Romans in the very first chapter, he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's willing and ready to preach it anywhere. And as far as he's concerned, there only is one gospel, and woe be to him who would corrupt it. Even if an angel from heaven would preach any other gospel, Paul says, let him be accursed. But how did he go about preaching that gospel? We go to Romans 1 and listen to him. In verse 15 he says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." He's gone right into the very heart of the empire. He's going right to the very seat of imperial power. "I am ready and willing to preach the gospel at Rome." Now, God gave him the opportunity before he was martyred. God gave him the opportunity to do that. And the reason for this, he says, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and these are the important words, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Those are very important words. They are very significant in the development of Christianity in the first century. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now this is not the first time, this is the first time rather, that Paul mentions this, but he will refer to it, and he will speak in this, according to these terms, on other occasions. But this was a principle that guided the activity of the early church and the apostles in particular. To the Jew first. Now, when we were reading from the chapter in the Acts, what happens? Here you see Paul with the Jews first. He preaches to the Jews first. We read, going back to it, that Paul says, Paul and Barnabas, verse 46, waxed bold. They waxed bold with confidence. Why? Why would they not submit? Why would they not surrender their principles, as it were, to the Jews who were contradicting them and blaspheming? Why were they so bold in the face of this opposition? Because they had the authority of the Word of God. They understood the Scriptures, and who led them into a knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures? The mighty, irresistible Spirit of God. What does Paul say? Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary. That's very important. It was necessary that the Word of God should first have been spoken to you. Now, it is no accident. It isn't just, well, it would be a good idea, the apostles thought, that we should preach to the Jews first. He says it was necessary. We will have to consider why it was necessary. But this is what he says. It was necessary that the Word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, Paul could have said, well, we're preaching, there's opposition, we'll just pack the whole thing up. He might have had the spirit of Elijah and just have decided that God should take away his life. What's the point? You see this again and again in the experience of the servants of God. You have Isaiah. Isaiah 53 asks the question, who hath believed our report? Who listens to us? Who pays attention to what we have to say? We're just the prophet speaking God's name, but people don't want to listen. Paul didn't just say, well, that's the end of the mission. No, he said, we turn to the Gentiles, for so hath the Lord commanded. You see the authority behind it. It's not just a notion in the head of Paul or Barnabas or anyone else. God had commanded it this way. It was necessary. Why was it necessary? Because God commanded it. And because God commanded it, then the apostle knew it's to the Jew first. Because God commanded it to be to the Jew first. It was necessary in the mind and purpose of God. It was necessary for the ingathering of the great congregation that Christ was going to gather. It was necessary. And what does the apostle say? For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for the salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now, what is Paul talking about here? He is quoting from their own scriptures, the Old Testament, as we call it, their Tanakh, and he's quoting from it that this was the plan and the purpose of God, that through the Jews, the word of God and the light that it would bring would come to the Gentiles. I have set thee, that's the Jews, to be a light unto the Gentiles. Barnabas and Paul are Jews. And here are Jews, instead of being a light, they're trying to put the light out. And they're saying to Paul and Barnabas, you're all wrong. We don't agree with you. And so the apostle says, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for the salvation, or salvation unto the ends of the earth. You see how important their role is. Salvation to the ends of the earth. That's how important it was. That is, Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, you've heard me refer to it on different occasions, the apostle asked the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? What advantage? He must have an advantage over other peoples, over other ethnic groups. What advantage? And Paul says, much every way. They have many, many advantages over other peoples. Chiefly, this is their main advantage. This is their chief advantage. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, or the revelations of God. They just didn't find them by accident. They just didn't discover accidentally a revelation from God, or visions from God, or words from God. God deliberately, purposefully committed his word to these particular people. He committed it. They now become stewards. They now have to carry the responsibility for the preserving of the oracles of God. And if anything happens that those oracles will ever be lost, or that they will be misunderstood, or that they will be misinterpreted, will be their responsibility. God has committed them, his oracles. He spoke to them through the prophets in a very particular way for a very definite purpose. And that is why, in part, that Paul says, the gospel that I preach is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. Because it is from him we're going to get the Word of God. And it is through them that salvation will come to the world. Now this, great as I pointed out the reason why King James authorized the word church, and it implied that all the other versions, whatever terminology they would use, would be unauthorized, so the word congregation, or the word assembly, that Wycliffe used, was unauthorized. But if you and I read our Bibles with the correct translation of ecclesia, we will know that Christ Jesus intended to gather his great assembly, assemble together a great congregation out of every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation, an innumerable company, a huge, innumerable congregation. Now, what kind of a congregation and assembly will this be? If we go over to the epistle to the Hebrews, we learn there exactly what it is. In the epistle to the Hebrews in the chapter 12, the author of the epistle to the Hebrews, and it is to the Hebrews, as you've heard me say before, this is a specific epistle to a specific people, to the Hebrews. And this is what we read in chapter 12, and speaking as the author does of the assembly at Mount Sinai when they were given the law, we read of their coming to that mountain, and then the sight, verse 21, is so terrible that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Then listen. "But ye are come unto Mount Sion," not to Sinai, but to Sion, "and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels," listen, "to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn." Now, if you took that word church, and as Wycliffe would have done, you put in its place congregation, it would read like this: "To the general assembly and congregation of the firstborn." What was Jesus going to congregate or assemble together? The church of the firstborn. What then we have to ask is the church of the firstborn. Is that just the church in general? Is that just another title, another way of identifying what we know as the universal church? The language of Scripture is important. The church of the firstborn. That is the church that Jesus said he was going to build. Now, where do we find the congregation assembling, or the assembling of the congregation, or the church of the firstborn? Let's go back to the book of Exodus before the children of Israel come out of Egypt, and God sends Moses down to Pharaoh, and in chapter 4 of the book of Exodus, this is what we read in verse 22. "And thou," that's Moses and Aaron, "shall say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now there's God telling the mighty Pharaoh, and telling him through Moses and Aaron, for the first time, this is the first record, the first mention we have, and as you've heard me say, that's one of the laws of interpretation or hermeneutics, that is to look at the law or consider the law of the first mention. This is the first mention of God's firstborn. Say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. Now then, if you go over with me to chapter 13 of Exodus, what do we find there? Verse 2, God is is giving directions to Moses, and he is establishing a law that is to be applied generation by generation in the camp of Israel. Verse 1 of Exodus 3, the Lord said unto Moses, or spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Now you and I, we just don't read those words and think, well, that was an ancient custom, an ancient practice among the Jews. We know to this day that the firstborn in a Hebrew family or a Jewish family is very important. He became the heir. He was the family heir. The father would pass on the headship of the family to him. He would pass on much of his material wealth to the firstborn. The firstborn was important. He maintained the family line and the family history, as it were. Now God says, the firstborn always belongs to me. But the Holy Spirit doesn't just stop by saying the firstborn. It says something else. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. The firstborn that opens the womb, because the firstborn opens the mother's womb for the first time. Now that association is important when we come to the church in the New Testament. In Exodus chapter 22 again, in the verse 29, as God continues laying out his laws to his people, verse 22, or verse 29 I should say, thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors, the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. Firstborn belongs to me. He's my possession. He's at my service. He's at my disposal. The firstborn is mine. Now there is a typical and a prophetic knowledge to go with what here God is teaching. They had to understand that it wasn't just a custom, that were a national custom that would identify the Jews as being different because they had this practice. They had to know something about its significance. Why did God say this? Didn't the father and the family say, well, the firstborn belongs to me. He's my son. And the mother would say, well, the firstborn belongs to me. I brought him into the world. But God says the firstborn is mine. Why? Because there is a typical significance. The firstborn is a type. But prophetically, the firstborn is pointing forward. And here we find that when the children of Israel, we know that last Lord's Day, that the word in the Old Testament that is used, was translated ecclesia in the Septuagint, the Greek scriptures, is assembly and or a congregation. And when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, you find that they were brought out as an assembled congregation. If you go to the 12th chapter of Exodus, God is giving instructions to Moses. And among the things that he tells them to do are those that are mentioned in the 12th chapter of Exodus, verse 1 of Exodus 12. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now listen. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel. All the congregation of Israel. That's the church. That we have King James, for example, referring to. It's the congregation. What is God's firstborn then? What is the assembly and the church of the firstborn? Here it is, an embryo. Here it is at its most early stage, its infancy. The congregation of Israel, and what did God say? Israel is my firstborn. Here's the assembly of the firstborn. You look again at verse 6, ye shall keep it, speaking of the lamb, up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole, listen, assembly of the congregation of Israel. The assembled congregation of the firstborn. There it is. There it is at its infancy, as it were. And you'll see again in verse 19, the mention is made again, 7 days shalt thou be, there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. The congregation of the firstborn. So when we come, you see, to the New Testament, and we have the Jews being directed, the Hebrews being directed to understand you're not come unto Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. And you've come unto the assembly of the church or congregation, the assembly of the congregation of the firstborn. Why are they the congregation of the firstborn? Because the gospel was of necessity to be preached to them. John the Baptist came and he introduced the kingdom, introduced God's Son, the Redeemer and the Savior, the Messiah. And then Jesus began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And when that was happening, and men started to believe, and then you have the great congregation of the men of Israel. You go back to Acts chapter 2 when we have Peter and Throughout that second chapter, he addresses, for example, in verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel." Well, it doesn't matter what anybody has to say. You know what God said? "Israel is my firstborn. Ye men of God's firstborn." And then we read that these men that are addressed, when they heard what Peter was preaching, they were pricked in their heart, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And here we have a great assembly and many converts. And what was happening? Paul says to the Jew first, because the Jew first is God's what? Firstborn. Israel is my firstborn, and it is the firstborn who opens the womb of grace. These are born again. They are the firstborn. They open the womb of the gospel of grace. They are the beginnings. They are, as it were, the first fruits. And now when we come to Acts chapter 13, Paul is still addressing the Jews who were the descendants of Abraham. And God said of that great congregation, they are the assembled congregation of the firstborn. So the question then arises, well, why here does Paul say in chapter 13 of Acts, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you? First of all, it was necessary because God commanded it. God ordained it that way. Because he is a God of order, he had a plan and he had a purpose. And so when we go back to Deuteronomy, for example, chapter 4, chapter 7, why did God choose this particular people and not another? Not because they were strong numerically, he says, because he loved you. Because he loved you, he chose you. But then why did he choose you? Was God just finding it difficult to find something to do? God had an eternal plan and an eternal purpose. When Adam fell, what happened? He and us in him lost communion with God. Think of that. Lost communion with God. Therefore, we dwell in ignorance and we dwell in darkness because we're not in communion with God. But we lost the knowledge of God. We lost righteousness. In fact, we lost everything. But God purposes to restore communion. He purposes to restore knowledge, to enlighten minds. And so what does he do? He chooses among the nations this little people, the Hebrews. And he calls them out of Egypt, the assembly, the ecclesia, the called out ones. He calls them out of Egypt and he brings them unto himself and he brings them to Sinai. And he enters into covenant with them, or he affirms his covenant with his people, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But what does he do? Moses goes up into the mountain and he comes back with 10 laws, the summary of the law, 10 commandments, the beginning, as it were, of the oracles of God. He commits to this people, he brings them to himself, and then he commits to them the oracles. They've got to keep them. They've got to hold on to them. They've got to preserve them. And then, throughout their history, we see that sometimes the oracles of God actually disappear. And then, because of God's displeasure, this people are judged and, for example, they're carried off into Babylonian bondage. But God raises up Ezra, without going back to the book of Ezra. Ezra is a priest and a ready scribe. He's referred to in different occasions, the priest and a ready scribe. And so he writes out the law and it's restored to this people because God has committed to them the oracles of God. Now, when you come to the world of the Savior, the religious world of the Savior, as we said, religiously the Sanhedrin governed the lives of the people. They were responsible to teach the people. And you have all these different sects, as they're called. You have the Pharisees, and you have the Sadducees, and you have the Herodians, and you have the Nazarenes. And then outside of Scripture, you have the Essenes, and you have the Zealots, all these different groupings. But when Jesus is speaking, for example, in Matthew 23, how does he speak to the religious leaders? Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He always mentions the scribes first. We have a tendency to think, well, it would be the Pharisees, since they were so religious, or it might be the Sadducees because they were the aristocracy. But he always starts with the scribes. Why? Because God had committed the oracles to this people, and the scribes were very much involved in the preservation of those oracles. And the scribes held, they were considered, they were referred to as the learned ones. The Pharisees were the separated ones. The scribes were the learned ones. And they had esteem in their communities and in their society because they traced their history way back to Ezra, the restorer of the law. And during Ezra's time, of course, there was what was called the Great Assembly. And there was 120 scribes and prophets and religious leaders all involved in the establishing again of the law of Moses among the people. And the scribes were a very important body in the society into which the Savior came. But time is gone, and we have to leave it there. But it's one of the things that we have to keep in mind as we watch what Christ does in the first century, the establishing of what we refer to as first century Christianity. To the Jew first. That was the plan of God. And then to the Gentiles, but we shall leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee, thou art sovereign. We have reason to rejoice that it is so. Man may plan and man may organize, but thou art in perfect control of all things. And from eternity past, thou hast had that glorious plan of salvation, working it out meticulously, event by event throughout history. And we praise Thee because of Thy faithfulness. We are assembled here this very day with Thy holy word in our hands. We are assembled here because the gospel came to the Gentiles according to Thy plan and Thy purpose. Bless Thy truth to us. Help us to understand it and to admire Thee and to glorify Thee and praise Thee for who Thou art and for Thy mighty workings throughout every century and every millennium in human history. Bless us and bless Thy word to us. Accept us only for Christ's sake. Amen.